We're looking at the promise that God has given us of eternal life. The older I get, the more precious eternal life seems. When I was young, I always knew that God had promised eternal life and that it was something that was precious and that it was going to be good. But I was busy with my life and I didn't give it, I guess, it was just something that was out there. But when we look at it and think about it, the older we get, the sweeter it becomes, because I guess we're getting closer. We know that the majority of our life is lived, and whatever God gives me now is just kind of like what the Cajuns would say, lanyard, something extra. But there are some people, I think, that take it for granted and just assume that no matter how they live and what they do, they're going to have eternal life. They deserve it. They've been a good person. We had someone tell us one time, I'm a good person. They grew up knowing the truth. And they said, I'm a good person. Just because I go to the Jehovah's Witness Church don't mean I'm not a good person. Yeah. That wasn't all that was wrong in her life, that she went to the wrong kind of church. But there were many other things. But, you know, that's what the world thinks. I'm a good person. I believe in Jesus. I'm going to go to heaven. But what we're looking at is not only the promise of eternal life, but what we must do to have it and to keep it. Let's start off this morning in Titus 2, chapter 3. Sally, would you read that, please? Chapter 3, verse 5 through 8.
Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will without affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men.
Okay. So, according to verse 7, we're heirs. And what we're going to see in this section, what we're looking at, is there's nothing we can do to earn it. It must be by the grace of God, but he still expects us to do something to maintain the eternal life. We have to do something to earn it, and then we have to do something to maintain it. So how do we become heirs of eternal life?
Chapter 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So we become heirs only by the grace of God and redemption through the blood of Christ. But, you know, to maintain and to obey his word, it talks about to adorn the doctrine of God, verse 10 there in chapter 2. And so,
well,
you know,
we don't even have to go to chapter 2 if we stay right here.
Yeah,
we're justified by his grace.
Right.
Sally's right, we do have to be obedient, but without the grace of God and his kindness, we would not have. Up in verse 4, it says, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. So it's his grace, his kindness, and his love. That is the only reason we became heirs of eternal life. And when you think of being an heir of something, when somebody dies and they leave you $1 million, did you do anything to earn that? Not really. I mean, kids think it's my right. You know, it's their money, but I want them to die so I can have it. And we hear that even on TV sometimes. Kids, they want the money bad enough and knock the parents off so they can have it. So we are heirs. And let's look at what over in Romans chapter 8, verse 15 through 17. Susan, can you read that? So we've been adopted. Everybody who's created is God's child. But God had a special people. And to include the Gentiles into that, we had to be adopted. Something had to happen. The law had to change. So many things had to happen. But it was all because of God's grace and love and kindness that this happened. And of course, it's through Christ coming and dying for us. But back when these letters were being written, this was very special to the Gentiles. It was something new. I mean, the Jews kind of walked around with their chest stuck out and like they were wearing a badge. I'm a child of God. You're not. And that was true. They were not God's chosen people. God had not given them all the blessings. The other nations had not received the blessings that the nation of Israel had received. But the Jews were proud of what they were. They weren't thankful. They just assumed God was always going to bless them, no matter what they did. You know, because it always seemed like God came back around. God would send them prophet after prophet. He would tell them that this judgment's coming. You know, it started in the book of Judges with the cycle of they'd sin, they'd suffer, they'd cry out to God, God would send a redeemer, just over and over. And that was their pattern. Even up to the day when they were, they should have realized, I guess the southern kingdom felt like we were more righteous because God didn't totally destroy us. See, he had us come back to our land. And so we need to realize that this is something that is very special and that we need to appreciate it. So many times I see people and I hear stories about, you know, the parents left the kids a whole bunch of stuff. Well, within a few years, they're back where they started because they didn't appreciate it. They didn't take care of it. Before we go to that, but how do we maintain eternal life? Any other questions or comments on the first section? Okay, how do we maintain this eternal life according to the passage here?
Doing good deeds, being obedient to God.
That's right. And if we just go back in the book, he starts out with verse 16. He talks about deeds. He said, but they profess to know God by their deeds. They confess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. So this is the opposite of what we need to be. We don't want to be detestable to God or disobedient. We have to obey. But he comes on down and then he starts talking about some of the good deeds that we are to do. Talking to young men, down in chapter 2, he starts in verse 6, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible, and all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, that the opponent will not be, the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Our way of life, our good deeds, it's not like there's a, in the Old Testament they had the Ten Commandments, and if I can check off these 10 things, I'm doing pretty good. And that was kind of their attitude, I think, sometimes. But it's our way of life, the good things that we do. We don't, and not giving people opportunity to, you know, is somebody going to say something bad about you no matter what you do at times? Mm-hmm. Yes. I don't care what you do, there's going to be times when you try to help people, especially as a Christian, sometimes helping other Christians. You try to help them. But then when it goes bad, it's your fault. But they didn't do what you told them to do. They didn't follow God's word. You give them examples, you give them principles that they can follow, but they don't follow them. They in their mind, I guess, somehow they justify themselves and say they do. But then when it all goes south, it's somebody else's fault, not theirs.
I find it interesting, Pat, in this very chapter of Titus 2, it really hones in on sound doctrine. Mm-hmm. Not only Titus to teach it, but, you know, for them to be sound in faith according to the sound doctrine, and then it just keeps them going down. You know, it talks about, even down 10, adorn the doctrine of God. I mean, it's not just doing good. It's according to the doctrine of God. And there are so many people, like you said, you know, do good things, and they say, it doesn't matter, you know, you're so legalistic. It does matter because God has put his sound doctrine.
Well, how can we be obedient if we don't obey God? Sound doctrine, it's doing what God says. And so if we don't obey, if we're not faithful in our beliefs and practices, how are the practical things going to work out for us? Even if you take the practical things but leave off your worship as you should and the plan of salvation, the way to become saved, all of that has to figure in there. But then he goes on down throughout this, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, and here's a list of things, denying ungodliness, worldly desires, live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We're looking for the hope and the appearing of Christ again, and then he says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And so, and then he tells, remind them to be subject to rulers and to add to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Every good deed is not something different. It's all these things he's talked about. That's how we know. Okay, we start talking about good deeds. Is good deeds taking food to people? Is good deeds being sure my children are respectful? Those are all good deeds, but that's not all the good deeds. All the good deeds are listed here. And he talks to young men, old men, bond servants, older women, young, old men, young, anyway, all the categories, old and young. And so we're not left without a compass to know what these good deeds are. He finishes out the book, chapter 3, verse 14. Our people must learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. So if you want to be fruitful and you want to know what do I need to do in my life, read the scriptures. They tell you. What we read when we're told whether we're old or young, how to live our lives, that's their good deeds. Okay. Anything else about that before we move on to when John wrote about it? Okay, let's turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 through 20. The red lamp. Aurora. Melissa? Would you read, please?
We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life.
Okay. So here, what we're going to see, this particular passage in just a second, he says this, we're tested by, there are several tests in the book of John, and we're not going to go through all that. We're tested by righteousness in chapter 1, verse 5 through 7, 2 through 6, and verse 11. We're tested by love, chapter 2, verse 10, verse 15, chapter 3, verse 10 through 18. We're tested by faith. And so, What this tells us is we must live righteously if we want to obtain it. But how do we know that God is true and eternal life is true? How did y'all answer that?
As if Christ came and gave us mercy.
Okay. If we go back up in the in the book, let's turn back to chapter 1. And Amanda, would you read verse 3 and 4?
Well, we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, the Son, and the Christ. These things you write so that our joy may be made complete.
This is how we know. He tells them, here that he's writing these things so they may know. That's we're writing this so our joy will be made complete, because you know. We're writing what we've seen, what we've heard. We're eyewitnesses of the things that we're writing to you. And I'm not going to go over it because Steve just preached a sermon on it, and I'm not going to re-preach a sermon. Wouldn't do near as good, don't want to try. But in chapter 2, verse 20 through 27, he's talking about the anointing. But in the middle of all of that, he says in verse 24, as for you, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and the Father. We're going to have this righteousness. We're going to live righteously. And we're reading it because John told us. And these people had heard it. A lot of these people had heard it directly from John. You know, it's one thing when you hear something from some third or fourth hand, and really sometimes it gets better even because it's more solid, more evident. But everything that is in between 1 John 1:1 and the end of the book is how we know. That's how we can have confidence that God is true and we have eternal life. That is true. So when we get down to it, let's read verse 19 and 20. We never did read that. Who read last? Amanda? Carol, would you read 1 John 5, verse 19 and 20?
We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, and His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal God.
So this gets back to the way that Melissa answered the question. The Son of God has come and has given us understanding. But how do we get that understanding? It's not a miraculous thing that he just zaps us with.
Paul says when you read, you can understand. And of course, John, in his gospel, said that these things were written so that you might believe.
Mm-hmm.
And in believing, you'll have life in his name.
Well, that's exactly what he says here in verse 13.
Yeah.
These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know. So we can know, because we have eyewitness testimony that's good even today. You know, just because thousands of years have passed, that doesn't change the truth of what was seen and heard, and that was written down for us today. Okay. One more passage that we look at that talks about eternal life. I know this sounds like a lot, but I tried to pick a few, and some of them interrelated with the good deeds and the good works and those kind of things, but looking at them from different aspects, just like this one, we must live righteously to obtain it. It's what is taught through these passages. And now we're going to look at Jude, and what we see here is that we must remain faithful. It's not a one-time, once saved, always saved, one time and I'm good. Nadine, would you read Jude 20 and 21?
You, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life.
Okay. So, where he tells us to that we must wait anxiously, but what must we do while we wait anxiously? Back up in verse 3, Linda Arsbeck, would you read that, please?
Beloved, I was making every effort to write to you about a common salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all handed down to the saints.
Okay, so we've got to contend earnestly. We can't just sit around and do nothing. There's going to be opposition to what God has taught. There are going to be people who don't want to believe. There are people who may be struggling, wanting to believe. And we have to try to convince them. We contend earnestly every opportunity we have. But this is not just when things are easy. You know, it's easy to contend for the faith when you're talking to somebody who's easy to talk to. And your life's going pretty good and you've got it pretty easy and everything's all right. Joanne, would you read verse 17 through 19?
But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are central persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit.
Okay. So, these people aren't going to face easy times. He's warning them. You're going to have a hard time. And in the last time here, I didn't go back and look that up. I should have. Probably referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. And because the Christians were being persecuted so badly. And it's only going to get worse. It just continues to get worse. Then Linda Collins, would you read verse 22 and 23, please?
And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh.
So there's going to be, you're going to have trouble. Some people just need mercy. They need your mercy and your patience. Some people are doubting, and you're trying to save them. You're trying to save them from what the world that they're trying to turn back to. So while we're waiting anxiously and contending for this faith, there's work to be done. And he gives warning of those who did not obey. Back up in verse 5, he said, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things, once for all, that the Lord, after saving people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." Remember what happened to the one. God, you're saved. You want to stay saved. You contend earnestly. But remember, if you don't, God saved the people, the Israelites he brought out of Egypt. But on the way, a lot of them died because of their disobedience. And then eventually they became this great nation. But eventually God destroyed them out because they did not obey. And he's wanting these people, Jude's wanting these people to understand this isn't a one-time thing. And then he drops down to verse 7 and he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them because they indulged in this gross immorality and went after strange flesh. They got punished. God's punishment is real. And so if we want to obtain this eternal salvation, we have to remain faithful to the end. It's so sad to me. We've known preachers and just godly people that were so good. And yet, toward the end of their life, they quit. And you think, you're so close to the goal. How can you give up? Something will happen in their life that goes awry, or some temptation comes up that they can't resist, they think. And you just think, how sad. All the years and all the good you have done is going to be for naught if you don't repent. And, of course, some of them have just totally lost their faith and there's no talking to them.
I loved your verse there, especially verse 20. You said building up yourself. You can't stop. If we're going to contend and we're going to keep ourselves in the love of God, we have it, that's a verb that says keep on building.
Mm-hmm.
You don't think of arrive and praying the same thing. Keep on praying. So keep on building yourself up. Keep on studying. Keep on, you know, like it's in the prayer, making those changes and looking to God and examining yourself and praying, because we're going to fall and we need God's help for understanding sometimes. So we need, you know, to look into God's word.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, it's an ongoing thing. We don't arrive one day and say, we've got the hard ones.
That the way I summed it up is remain faithful.
Yeah.
You have to remain faithful. And to remain faithful, you have to do all those things. You have to study. You have to continue to pray. You have to continue to be on the guard and realize that Satan's after me. When we think we're safe, everything's good. I know, like Linda says, my ticket's punched. I'm on my road. That's when we get lax and we don't realize that Satan's still out there roaring just like any lion trying to find somebody to eat. And you give him a crack and he'll come blazing through. Like those dogs that are afraid of the thunder.
Sometimes we lose sight that you're studying everything that's waiting anxiously for the mercy. Sometimes people lose sight of the big dog. You know, because they're experiencing heartache or they're experiencing so many tests of faith in this life that they need to fight that and that.
If there was a God, he wouldn't let this happen. We knew a young man, his mother died when we were young. He was about Steve's age, and he lost his faith. And as far as I know, he never came back to God. My mother was a godly woman. If there was a God in heaven, she wouldn't have suffered like that. So, it's those tests that we fail. Okay, so in the next section, we're going to be looking at that God does keep his word. So, we said God keeps his word, but what proof do I have? These are some proofs that God's word is powerful and that God will do what he says. And the first one, and we're not going to spend much time on this, this is so basic, but in what are the phrases? Let's turn over to Genesis 1. So all our Bibles are open there. Genesis 1 and 2. What are the phrases that are used in the creation that shows, and I wasn't sure this was, anyway, what are the two phrases, at least two phrases?
It was so, is one of them.
God said, and it was so. If we can read the first two chapters of Genesis and not understand the power of God, and I know people believe in evolution, but it takes more faith, in my opinion, to believe in evolution than it does in the first two chapters of Genesis. Billions and billions of years and all this happening, and now we're walking around today with good minds, all the things that men have invented through the years to make life good, sometimes better, sometimes worse, I mean. But there are so many things that we see the power of God. How can you look at a tree and just think, it came out of a swamp? It just one day.
You can look at anything.
Yes, anything.
You can look at everything around you.
Yes, and you know, in no other phase of our life, Steve likes to use the watch. You know, you throw, even if you have all the parts and you just throw them in there and shake them up. Okay, here comes a perfect watch. Even a simple one, not a computer one, just a simple one. We would not believe that. If somebody came up and told us something like that, we'd say, hey, you're crazy. Or, you know, a tornado came through, and it didn't destroy my house. It built a great big nice one out in the back. Really? You'd want to take that person to the funny farm and think, bless their heart, they've just totally lost it. But for some reason, that is what men do. It is said 10 times that God said, and 7 times that it was so. And so these are things, what I've done is I've just marked these. And there's other things that I mark. Like in verse 3, he said, God said, let there be light, and there was light. I didn't count that. I just picked the one that said it was so. And so there's so many things that here that we can look at. And God expects us to do that. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 1. God expects us to be able to look at the world around us and see Him. Okay. Susan, I think we're back to you.
If you would read Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, please.
Mm-hmm. Because what may be known of God is manifest in men, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
So here in this letter that he's written, he talks about in verse 18, I should have had you read that too, the wrath of God revealed from heaven against ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And then he goes on to say, because what's known about God is evident to them. They're going to the power of God should be evident in that there is a God, because you know, he makes his rain to fall on the good and the bad, and those the bad. You know, if God was just a God of the good, then we wouldn't have that. But God's power is over everybody, and He loves everybody. And on Mars Hill, Paul said, and we won't go there to read it, but his statement was, God did not leave the nation without witness of Himself. There were things in the nations that they should have known there was a higher power in control. Anybody who knew the history of the Jews and knew how God drove out those other nations knew that God was in control. But even by nature, the basest thing, everywhere you go, there's nature. I don't care what country you live in. There's rain. It may not be much if you live in West Texas, but you do get rain. And you see what the rain does. It causes things to grow. We see the clouds coming. We know probably most clouds you can look at know they're rain clouds. And so we look at the trees. We look at the animals. We look how the animal, if you just take the animal world, not even take the kingdom of man, how it works, the intricacies of it, the species. You know, you don't see lions and tigers mixing up and all this. God's power is seen. And so we can know by just looking around us that there is a God and that He keeps His word when we go back and read how the earth was formed. And it's that those first two chapters sometimes we think of as, or I do sometimes, that's a good story to tell children. But it's a good thing for us to read and remember God's power and that what God says happens. Okay, anything else before we move on to Adam and Eve? That's the way it's always been. Started with Adam and Eve.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, we're going to go through this quickly. We'll have time, I think, to finish up Adam and Eve. We've got about 10 minutes. And so these are things that we're not going, some of them we'll spend a little more time on than we do others. But we're not going to read these because we all know this. What did God give the man for food? What did He tell him he could eat? When He put him in the garden, God's in control, and God talks to him every day, but what did God tell him that he could eat?
Fruit yielding seed.
Yes. Every plant and tree that yielded seed. And so that's what man was given to eat. But what was the stipulation that was placed on the food in the garden? There's all this food in here, but there's one stipulation. What was that?
The knowledge of good and evil.
not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so we know, we all know the story. The woman was deceived, and she persuaded Adam, and they both ate. And so I guess, and they realized they're naked for the first time. They make fig leaves, clothes out of fig leaves for themselves, and they're hiding from God. When God came to walk through the garden, they're hiding. Whereas God knew all of this, but he asked us questions to get them to see what they've done. And what did he tell, I didn't ask this question, but I should have. What did he tell them would happen to them if they did eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? They would die. Did that happen that day?
No.
Yes.
Spiritually, yes.
Well, that's what I'm asking.
Yes.
What?
Yes.
What death did Adam and Eve die that day? But it was that day because God said, "For in the day that you eat, you will surely die." That day, they died. We know that it was spiritual because Seth was born 130 years after. Way after this. We don't know how much longer, but at least 130 years. And he lived to be 930 years old. What kind of swift punishment is that? It wasn't, but God said, end the day. But did Adam realize that? He knew something was different with God. He knew some things that he hadn't known before. He understood some things that he hadn't known before. And so, he did not die physically that day, but he died spiritually. What does Romans 6:23 say? Did I write down the wrong? Okay, I think I wrote down the right verse. I mean, that's a good verse, but that's not. What the one I was looking for is verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? The contrast here is not physical, it's a spiritual thing. You result in spiritual death, but if you're obedient, you're going to be living in righteousness. So when there are people that are walking around, although they're living, they're dead. Be careful, Sally, out there. Thanks for coming. They're dead while living. Okay. This was just something that came to my mind as I was writing this question. How many times did God tell them this, as far as we know? One time. God didn't have to tell us 50 times. He tells us something one time, and he expects us to obey. And so they suffered some consequences, some physical consequences while they were here. What did the man suffer?
Soil.
He had to work for his food. I don't know. They had been taking care of the garden. You know, taking care of a garden that has no weeds, that's one thing. But God said, how did God put it? Yes, thorns and thistles. And so this is going to be hard work now. He's been living the easy life. And what was the woman's, what was her punishment? Pain and childbirth. And this little phrase that comes right after it, and yet your desire shall be for your husband. You know, we think of men having desires. God understood women had desires. And he said, even though you're going to have pain having kids, you're still going to want what causes them. And so, this is something that, and her husband would rule over her. Evidently, up until that time, they had been kind of co-equals. I mean, I know man was created first and woman was created out of him and for him. But she's told now, that her husband would rule over her. And so they didn't, you know, it doesn't take but one little thing to cause great consequences. And were their consequences stopped with them?
No. All men die. And sin, spiritually, because sin in the world will
survive.
Mm-hmm. But all men die physically because of that, too.
Let's look at Ezekiel 18, chapter 4. And then we'll also look down at verse 20. But 18:4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The souls of the fathers, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins will die." They were complaining, evidently, up in the verses that fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge, and so on and so forth. But Ezekiel's letting them know, you're the ones who sin. You sin, you die. In verse 20, he says, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. I die spiritually because of my sins. Does that mean other people don't face consequences of my sin? We suffer consequences from other people's sin. But if we will live righteously, no matter what we face on this earth, then we will have eternal life. We can have confidence in that. Did anything that God told them fail to happen? Everything happened, didn't it? Even to the part about the heel would, the heel of her seed would bruise the head of Satan. All that pointed to Christ, and they were driven out of the garden to live a totally different kind of life. You know, I think of this earth as such a beautiful place, such a wonderful place. If there was no sin here, and that's what God intended, if we were all still living in the Garden of Eden with no sin, no worry about eating, no worry about anything, not even knowing what sin is, wouldn't it be a wonderful place? There'd be no lying, there'd be no stealing, there'd be no murder, there'd be no rape, there would be nothing but a beautiful place to live. But Adam and Eve sinned. Okay, any questions or comments about that before we dismiss? Okay.